We'll open God's Word again this morning. We'll go to Acts chapter 10, but let's go to the Lord in prayer once again, please. Lord, you are indeed holy, holy, holy. There's none beside you, O Lord. There's none like unto you. Again, we thank you for your amazing grace, your sweet mercies. The Apostle Paul was not shy or slack in talking to us in your word about your grace. In Ephesians, he tells us that your sweet saving grace is lavished upon us. John in the gospel speaks about grace upon grace, grace piling upon grace that you have had for us. We believe these things are true because we believe you and we believe your word that is sure and sound and solid. We thank you that our hope is anchored steadfast within the Savior's love and the good news of the gospel. Heavenly Father, we pray again this morning for the family that Officer Jared Lake mentioned a few moments ago, for your comfort to be upon them and with them. Would you give Jared grace to be salt and light there in the department? Lord, we pray for this land of ours, this needy, needy land. You see it. Surely we would be kidding ourselves to think that the general fragrance of this land rises up to your nostrils as a sweet-smelling savor. We could not imagine that would be exactly the opposite, or we can only imagine that it would be exactly the opposite. Lord, we want to be that to you this morning. We know that you are roaming to and fro, seeking those who will fear you and seeking those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. And where you find those ones, because you have made them to be those ones, we know that that is a sweet-smelling savor to you, and we want to be that individually and corporately. But when we think about this land, we cry out for your mercy upon us, O Lord, and once again ask for grace to be salt and light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, in the midst of which, in the midst of which, by your will and design, we are placed. We pray for our families, O Lord, for mercy, grace, truth to rule and prevail. And now as we come once again to your word, even as you've already opened your word up to us this morning so clearly and graciously, because you love us and because Paul loves us, as Justin said, we pray you would open that word to us again. And Lord, help us to see what we see. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in God's word once again this morning to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 10. Actually, we're going to try to cover a lot of territory this morning. Acts chapter 10 and almost half of Acts chapter 11. So we're not going to read those entire passages. I've done that before in Acts. I've read long, long passages and then tried to work my way back through them. It's been a little redundant. So we're just going to work through those passages as we go this morning. But we'll start at Acts chapter 10. For all of you locals that are here in our congregation, you know that if you drive along I-40 towards Nashville, you will pass on the left hand of the interstate J. Percy Priest Dam. J. Percy Priest Dam holds back Percy Priest Lake, which is a flood control point of the Cumberland River. Now, if possible, if I don't endanger anyone's lives or scare Jane too much, if possible, when driving down I-40 towards Nashville, if I can, I always like to take a quick peek at the dam. It just interests me. Now, I make no... That would be such an overstatement. You know that I am no hydroelectric engineer, so I cannot speak very articulately about J. Percy Priest Dam. But I know that sometimes when I look over there as I'm driving down I-40, there's a controlled spill. Thankfully, to date, all the spills at the dam have been controlled spills, thank God. When it's not a controlled spill, we're in really trouble. But you can look and see controlled spills, and sometimes as you look at the water coming down the spillway, sometimes there's quite a bit of water coming right down that spillway. Sometimes it's not too much. But on other occasions, if you're driving down I-40 and look over there, you'll see that it appears that the floodgates have been lifted and have been opened wide, and voluminous amounts of water are flowing down the spillway at that point. And by way of analogy this morning, I like to think of the book of Acts as being sort of like a dam. Like a dam that holds back the deep, sweet waters of God's saving grace. And at times in the book of Acts, kind of like looking at J. Percy Priest Dam, at time in the book of Acts, we see a perfectly timed control spill that spills the grace and the waters of grace over the spillway, giving God's salvation to certain groups of people or certain individuals. But when we come to Acts chapter 10, it seems like the floodgates of God's sweet grace have been opened wide, bringing long last. It's been promised, for those waters have been piling up for generations. I mean, ever since Genesis chapter 12, when God made the promise that through the blessing of the Messiah, the nations will be blessed as well. And finally, the floodgates open and the sweet waters of grace and salvation spill over to the nations. But before we get there, I'd like for us to briefly consider, just very briefly, some of those controlled spills of grace that we've seen so far in Acts as we come to Acts chapter 10. For example, first of all, there was a controlled spill of grace in Acts chapter 2. Now, it wasn't a small, it was one of those where there was a lot of water of grace coming over the dam towards a certain group of people. I'm thinking about that large controlled release of grace and the gospel and salvation as it comes in power to the Jewish nation in Jerusalem. It was marvelous. Peter stands up and he says, "These are the waters of grace that Joel was telling us about, and they have spilled over the dam." In Acts chapter 8, we see another wonderful controlled release from the dam of grace. The gospel in its life-giving, saving grace comes to who? In chapter 8, the Samaritans. Those half-breed, mixed-breed, unclean, despised descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is shocking that God's saving grace has come to them. It's so shocking that God's saving grace has now flowed to the Samaritans that the apostles from Jerusalem send Peter and John up to Samaria to verify it. And they get there, and Peter and John leave the holy halls of Jerusalem. And they go where? And they do what? This is amazing. They go to Samaria. Until this time, Jews wanted to go around Samaria if they were heading to Galilee. Jesus wouldn't, of course. Jesus would go right through Samaria, carrying God's grace to the people there. But they leave the holy halls of Jerusalem. They go to Samaria. And Peter does what? Peter does what? Peter lays his hands on these new Samaritan Christians, and he prays for them that the Holy Spirit would fall on them and fill them just like he did in Jerusalem, which is exactly what happens. In the words of a famous songwriter of the 60s, Peter realizes the times are a-changing. There's grace flowing where he's not seen grace flow before. Prior to this, Jewish Peter would have considered these lowly Samaritans as ceremonially unclean, and he would have not have wanted to necessarily be among them, much less place his hands directly upon them. But that's exactly what he does by God's bidding. He goes to Samaria, where the grace of God has flown surprisingly to these people. He places his hands upon them, and now these Samaritans are one in the church with Peter. This is amazing. We also see it in chapter 8 that times are a-changing. Philip meets a black man from Africa and preaches the gospel to him, and that dry desert road to Gaza, where grace has spread, now becomes a flourishing grace road of salvation. And grace goes to Africa. In chapter 9, as we saw last week, Peter's now visiting some of those newly established churches in Palestine. He's performing amazing miracles that authenticate and illustrate the life-giving flow of the power of the gospel and of God's grace to individuals' lives. But then, we didn't cover it last week. I wanted to, but we just ran out of time. The last verse of chapter 9, verse 43, we find yet another release of grace that flows in a stream towards someone. Let's read 9:43. Remember, Peter was down in Joppa. He had raised Dorcas from the dead, and he stays in Joppa. But where does he stay? Verse 43. And it came about that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. That reads so much like a mere logistic footnote, like God's just giving us a footnote of where Peter's staying in the meantime. But it's so much more than a mere logistic footnote. It's an indication, in fact, that grace is flowing and the times are a-changing. In the earlier days of his life, Peter could not have imagined staying in the house of a tanner. No self-respecting Jew would. No self-respecting Jew would hang out with a tanner, much less stay in a tanner's home. A tanner was an individual who dealt in the trade of death. A tanner was an individual who dealt in the trade of dead animals, who would cure and sell their hides. By Jewish ceremonial law, tanners would have been considered ceremonially unclean. And to have stayed in a tanner's home would have made that other person also ceremonially unclean. And yet, now, it's not just a logistic footnote. Times are changing. Grace is flowing. And now, for some reason, maybe he's not even sure why, but for now, for some reason, after seeing God's scandalous grace flow to the Samaritans, and after experiencing God's scandalous grace of Peter laying his hands on those formerly unclean Samaritans, somehow for Peter, staying with Simon the tanner just doesn't quite seem so scandalous as it once did. Don't miss it. That's amazing grace happening right there. Slowly but surely, and please get this, slowly but surely, Peter is laying aside his former negative, legalistic, rule-keeping biases, and he's actually staying in the home of Simon the tanner. And it's there in Simon the tanner's home where God had sovereignly and providentially placed him, because something's about to happen, and God is about to open wide the floodgates of his grace to the nations, and Peter's got to be in Simon's house for that to happen. Meet Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 1. And now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Everything that Luke says here in this one verse, chapter 10, verse 1, points in one significant providential cultural direction. Cornelius is a Gentile Roman soldier of the despised occupying forces of Rome in Palestine. He's a centurion of the Italian cohort based in Caesarea, a town even with a pagan Roman emperor's name. You could only be a centurion in the Roman military if you were a Roman citizen. Hardly anyone could have been more despised to a Jew than a pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier of the occupying forces of Rome. We know that Jews sometimes referred to Gentiles uncharitably, but they referred to them as dogs. Cornelius would have been a dog of a dog to the Jewish mind. And yet we see immediately from Luke's description of Cornelius that God, by his grace, has been at work in Cornelius's heart. In a very untypical fashion of a Gentile Roman centurion, Cornelius's heart has been, as was Wesley's, strangely warmed by God's grace. Cornelius was no ordinary godless pagan Gentile Roman soldier. During his military stint in Palestine, Cornelius had become acquainted with the Jewish religion, and he had embraced it to a certain degree. He saw something of the religious truth in that monotheistic belief of God and the Jewish system of religion that drew him away from a fully pagan kind of life. And though he was not a fully committed Jewish proselyte, Cornelius was very sympathetic to the Jews and to the Jewish religion. He was a man looking from the outside in on the kingdom of God. And God was drawing his heart. He had a sense of the fear of God. I've got to be honest with you. That reminds me sort of my own personal testimony and of some of your testimonies that I've heard you give. Some of you would share a testimony like this that I would share, is that there was a time before I was a Christian, before I was converted, clearly before, where God, by his grace, had, and only by his grace, had instilled in me a sense of the fear of the Lord. Only God can do that. Our graceless hearts would never fear the Lord. There's none who seeks after the Lord. There's none who does right. There's none who does good. But Cornelius feared the Lord because God was at work in his heart. Like many in our culture, Cornelius was willing to give his money to Jews and to Jewish causes. He prayed as best he knew how to their theocratic God. He sought to instill these religious practices into his family, into his household, his children, his servants, and so forth. And because of his sincere sympathies with all things Jewish, we can certainly assume that Cornelius was expecting the coming Messiah. The wooing, drawing, providential grace of God was at work in his life. And in short, unbeknownst to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit of God was blowing the winds of grace in his direction. This pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier was being positioned and wooed upon and worked upon in God's grace to be ready to hear the gospel and to accept Jesus as Messiah and Lord and Savior in his life. And again, I'll appeal to you. We could ask each one of you to stand up here this morning and give your testimonies, as we'll hear the Vasquezes and the McCulloughs do a little later on. And there'll be a common thread in our testimonies. And it'll be a common thread of grace, a wonderful common thread of grace, where we would say, yeah, looking back now on my day of conversion, I remember seeing God moving me and positioning me and bringing someone into my life, and me staying in this dorm room and there being someone in that dorm that came to be a friend of mine or someone at work, and God doing these movements of his grace in our lives. This is happening in Cornelius' life, and it's going to be through the portal. Thank God for Cornelius. Because it's going to be through this portal of this Roman Gentile soldier that God is going to open the floodgates of his grace. And we're going to see voluminous amounts of water from this point on in Acts go to the ends of the world. Salvation to the Jews in Jerusalem, amazing grace. Salvation to the half-breed Samaritans, staggering grace. Salvation to a Gentile through an occupying Roman soldier, mind-blowing. And here's how Luke tells us God did it. In chapter 3, verse 10, Cornelius has a visit from an angel of the Lord. That's often how God communicates something in Scripture when he's about to announce something or do something of huge significance in redemptive history. God is about to do that again, and he does it here. It was about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the prayer time for the Jews. Cornelius is praying, and he sees a vision of the messenger of God. Look at verse 4. He's scared, and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." He's alarmed. He's frightened. Again, a very common thing that you see in when one finds themselves in the presence of the Lord or in the presence of a messenger of the Lord. It's been said that one thing you never ever see in Scripture is that when one is in the presence of the Lord, that he finds himself there bored. He might be alarmed, he might be overjoyed, but he's not bored. Brethren, we should not be bored with our Lord. Well, we read there in verse 4 that Cornelius' alms and his prayers had come before the Lord. This is not a recognition of earned merit. This is not a recognition of salvation by works by any means. You and I know that would completely, completely contradict the whole message of salvation by grace throughout Scripture. Rather, it's a recognition of the fact that God has been at work in Cornelius' life. He's been given to him some common grace, and now he's about to give to him some really special saving grace. So Cornelius says, "What is it, Lord? What shall I do?" In verse 5, this messenger from the Lord says this: "Send for a man named Simon Peter." Wonder where Simon Peter, where in the world is Simon Peter? Staying in the stinky tanner's house? This unclean man? "Send for a man named Simon Peter. He's in Joppa." This messenger of the Lord says to Cornelius, and here's where you'll find him. Here's his address. Put this into your GPS. He's staying in the house of a certain tanner named Simon who lives by the sea. Verse 5, Cornelius, being a man under authority, dispatches two servants and another God-fearing soldier. He gives these three individuals instructions of exactly where they are to go and exactly who they are to look for, and he sends them down to Joppa, which is about 32 miles due south, or actually due north. No, he's in Joppa. He's going 32 miles due north to Caesarea, where he'll fetch this one Simon Peter. Now, in chapter 10, verse 9, we find just an amazing confluence of rivers of grace. Let me just take you back again to J. Percy Priest Dam, holding back Percy Priest Lake, holding back the waters of the Cumberland River and other rivers and other tributaries and creeks, all converging into the Cumberland River, flowing into Percy Priest Lake, being held back. And here we just find an amazing confluence of tributaries and rivers of grace. Just some amazing facts and figures. The men are sent from Cornelius or on their way. It's kind of like putting in a direction on your Waze GPS. And you can actually watch people traveling. You can see where they're going and where they are and how far they have to get to your destination. This is what's happening here in the book of Acts. Luke's recorded all this, and he's saying they're on their way. And while they're on their way, Peter's doing this and so forth. We'll get to it. I'm getting ahead of myself. But while they're on their way, verse 9 and 10 tells us that Peter, while he's waiting for lunch to be made, goes up on the rooftop to pray. It's about noon. And there on the rooftop, Peter sees a vision, and he hears a voice from heaven. First, he sees a vision. You're familiar with this. It's covered there in verses 10 through 16. He sees something like a large, large sheet coming down from the heavens, lowered down by the four corners to the ground. And inside this sheet are all kinds, we're told, all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, maybe some reptiles, and frogs and bugs, birds of the air. And the fact that there were these all kinds of animals mean that in this sheet there were some clean animals, some kosher animals, and there were unclean animals. And here in this large sheet, Peter sees something that is sort of surprising. In this large sheet, he sees this mixture of animals in fellowship with one another. They're all together in this sheet. Now, according to Jewish law, these animals should not be together. By Jewish law, clean animals were not allowed to be eaten. Unclean animals were to be shunned, avoided. Jews were to eat clean foods as a symbol that they had been separated unto God as his holy people. It's not that these clean foods were in any way more healthy than the unclean foods. They weren't. But the unclean foods were foods that symbolized the people that ate those are separated from God, unacceptable to God, not a part of God's people, outside of God's household. This is the vision that Peter sees, and then Peter hears a voice. He hears a voice from heaven that says something to his hearing that is beyond shocking to his Jewish ears. It's a directive from God that would shatter his whole world and life view. It's a directive from God that will grate against everything that Peter has stood for and lived for as a Jewish man. There in verse 13, here's what he hears. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." We hear Peter's incredulous response in verse 14. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, he hears the voice in verse 15. "Peter, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this scenario happened three times. Supposedly the way that superlative is communicated, a Hebraic way in which the superlative is communicated. We sang this morning, "Holy, holy, holy," from the Old Testament. A superlative way of saying God is the most holy, all holy. And Peter gets this scenario three times in a row, and then the sheet is taken back into heaven. Now at this point, Peter still does not get it. He's still not sure what's going on, not yet, but he is going to get it. What he didn't know is that God was dismantling the whole Mosaic system before his very eyes. In this vision that he sees, God was showing Peter that that whole Mosaic system that had pertained to the Israelites and all of their symbolism and all of their rites and all of their rituals was being dismantled like temporary scaffolding. And like temporary scaffolding, it was important. Like temporary scaffolding, it had served its purpose. But God is dismantling that temporary scaffolding. The substance had come. The time of shadows and symbols and ritualism and temple sacrifice was over. The one and only sacrifice had now come. The true sacrifice had been made. Jesus, the Lamb of God, had come and died. And all those outward regulations that symbolically set apart God's people from others were to be laid aside. This is what this meant. It meant no more symbolic clean and unclean animals. No more symbolic clean and unclean meat. No more symbolic clean and unclean food. But most importantly, this is what Peter would eventually get. It meant no more clean and unclean people. This is kind of like staying in Simon the Tanner's home. Prior to this time, in Peter's mind, the Gentile was considered unclean for many reasons. He was outside the household of God. He ate unclean foods, and therefore Peter could not have fellowship with him around a meal with food. As a consequence, he could not eat with him. But that was to all give way to a new era in which now inward spiritual cleanliness of heart was what was going to matter rather than outward ritual cleanliness and uncleanliness. The Gentiles were to be accepted as clean. Not that they weren't sinners, but now a new people of God would come from all nations. And this new people is being formed. It would be composed of Gentiles and Jews. And these Gentiles were to be taken, just like those Samaritans were, into the full fellowship and membership of Christ's church. Gentiles were no longer going to be required, or were, had no reason to accept or practice any Jewish rules or regulations of the ceremonial law of Moses. This was the vision and the voice that Peter was getting. It was earth-moving. The dam of God's grace and of God's goodness and of God's salvation is just about to flood to the nations. This is historic. This is momentous. But back to the story of these merging streams of grace that are providentially coming together. Just in verse 17, as Peter's sitting there trying to figure out what exactly does all of this mean, at that exact moment, the men sent by Cornelius arrive at Simon's house. And they call out, "Is there a Simon Peter staying here?" And at that exact moment, these merging streams of grace, at that exact moment, the Holy Spirit, look at verse 19, the Holy Spirit says these words to Peter. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Here we see another release of grace. These three men have just arrived. Peter, they're looking for you. Go downstairs. And the Holy Spirit says to Peter, go with these three men without misgivings. Again, it sort of sounds like, and Peter was staying in Simon the Tanner's home. No, that's a huge statement. The Holy Spirit of the Holy Trinity God is saying to this Apostle Peter, I've sent some men to you, and I know that those three men consist of two Gentiles and a Roman soldier. But you get up and you go with them without any misgivings. Meaning, Peter, I'm telling you, you go with those men without hesitation. Peter, you go to those men without reservation. Peter, you go to with those men without any of those Jewish traditions that have been so real in your life, giving you pause to go with them. You go with them. I know who they are, and I sent them to come and look for you. Go without reservation. Verse 22, Peter goes downstairs, and he says to the three men, "Hello, I'm Simon Peter. I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come?" And they explained to Peter that whole scenario that Cornelius had experienced with the angel of the Lord the day before. Verse 23, another real indication that things are a-changing and that grace is a-flowing. Look at verse 23. And so Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. We don't see it as clearly in our language, but what it says here is Peter invited them in and he entertained them. He had fellowship with them. Now, not only is he staying in Simon the Tanner's home, he just invited three Gentiles that he would never had fellowship before into their home, and he's entertaining these men. Times are a-changing for Peter. The scandalous grace of God is beginning to really work on him. And he's thinking, it's just not so scandalous as I once thought it was. They take their journey back to Cornelius' house, where Cornelius has what waiting? A whole entire house full of Gentiles. Look at verse 24. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. So now Peter's about to go into a house full of Gentiles. Let me tell you, two worlds are about to collide. And it's wonderful. Cornelius is so sincere, he falls down at the feet of Peter to worship him. Look at verse 26. And Peter said to him, verse 25. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Verse 26, in my opinion, a key verse here. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, Cornelius, I too am just a man." Cornelius has erroneously, he has such a high view of God. He wants to hear this message from God coming through this man. That's commendable. This man walks into his house and Cornelius falls down at his feet. He's a pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier of the occupying forces of Rome. And Peter reaches out his hand and takes Cornelius' hand and helps him up. Two men from two totally different worlds, two totally different cultures. One, a clean Jew. The other, an unclean Gentile. And Peter says to him the words that should so resonate in our hearts. They're standing there together. And Peter says, "Cornelius, I too am just a man." Let me tell you, Cornelius, you and I are much more alike than we are different. Cornelius, you don't think of me as a god, and I will never again think of you as a dog. Verse 28, Peter says to this group of Gentiles there in the house, "You all know how unlawful it is for me as a Jewish man to be here with you in this house, but God has shown me," and now if he finally gets it, "and God has shown me that I should no longer call any man unholy or unclean, and that's why I've come to you without raising the objections I would have normally have raised, because I think that God is up to something really, really big." And he was. And he asked Cornelius, "Why have you sent for me?" Cornelius tells him. And look at those grace-filled words of verse 33. "And so I sent to you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. And now then, here we all are, present before God, to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." We're here to hear you. We're here to hear the gospel. In verse 34, it all comes together, and Peter says, "Now I get it. Now I get it. Now I understand that this great God of heaven is not one to show national favoritism. He's not one to show partiality towards man. He now means to shed his grace on every nation, on those who will fear him and repent." In other words, God is ready and willing to pour out his grace on all who repent and believe the gospel. And then Peter preaches a clear, ringing gospel message. And here's the only part of this passage that I want to read in its entirety because it's so important. Starting at verse 38. We'll read through about 42. Here's where Peter gives this clear, ringing message of the gospel. Look what he says. "Cornelius, we're all here. We're all here waiting to hear what you're going to say." And thank God Peter doesn't say, "Well, listen to me. I've got a great message from Peter for you." He doesn't say that at all. He says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He unpacks to them the life and the ministry of Jesus. 39. "And we are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross, Jesus, vicarious, atoning death for sinners." Jesus dying on the cross in the place of sinners. Verse 40. "And God raised him on the third day and granted that he should become visible." Jesus, bodily resurrection from the grave, proof positive that he was God's son and man's Savior. And God raised him on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen before him by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, of whom all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. All the prophets have been preaching Jesus. All the prophets have been looking for Jesus. All the prophets have been promising Jesus. Messiah is coming, God's son, man's savior. And the waters of grace had built up and built up and built up for hundreds and thousands of years through these prophets. And Peter says, I'm only here because Jesus came. What I'm doing here of identifying with you is what Jesus did for us. He came from heaven. I've just come from Jerusalem. He came from heaven, and the glories and the beauties and the splendors and the riches of heaven, holy, holy, holy indeed, in every sense of way, not a man like I am, God's son. And the prophets have told us about him for years and years and years, and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus' death for them, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' commission of the apostles to come and tell them. And he says, this is what the prophets have been telling us for years. And then in verse 11, or in verse 44, the dam of God's sweet grace breaks open to the Gentiles. Look at verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message of the gospel. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit, just as we did. In other words, this is just what happened to us at Pentecost. God saved us. His Spirit came upon us. We were talking in languages. And this is a sure sign that this is exactly what God. In fact, I want to show you. Let's just jump over for a second to chapter 11, verse 14, so we can see exactly what happened when Peter was speaking these words to them. Because we know that as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. But 11:14 is a commentary that tells us exactly what happened. And he shall speak words to you. This is Cornelius' testimony that Peter was giving to the apostles. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. This is what the messenger of the Lord had said to Cornelius. When this man from Joppa comes to you, he's going to speak words of salvation to you. And when you hear his words, you will be saved. This is amazing. I keep saying that in the book of Acts, but this is amazing. It's so dramatic. It's so wonderful. This is God making glad the nations with his salvation, like we read in Psalm 67. This is God giving grace upon grace upon grace, pouring it out, as John says. Now, in chapter 11, the apostle Peter has some splaining to do. Just want you to know he's got some splaining to do, because he goes back to Jerusalem, and let's read the first three verses of chapter 11. The apostles are a little dubious. Apostles are beating up on Peter a little bit. He's back in Jerusalem. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, that is the Jews, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, Peter, you went up to the circumcised men and you ate with them? That's why we know that he was entertaining those men and eating with them. He went to Cornelius' house and eating with him. He was eating unclean meat now. They were taking issue with him. They said, Peter, you went where? Peter, you stayed in a tanner's house? Yes. A tanner's house? Peter, you invited in three Gentiles and a Roman soldier into Simon's house and entertained them? Yes. And then Peter, you went to a Gentile's house that was full of Gentiles, whose owner was a pagan Roman soldier, and you fellowship with them and touch them and preach the gospel to them? Yes. Peter, what, are you trying to be like Jesus or something and be the friend of sinners? You trying to be like Jesus, Peter? Yes. And then these sweetest verses, chapter 11, verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles, the water has come, the floodgates of God's grace has been opened to the Gentiles who've been given repentance that leads to life. I love that expression, the repentance that leads to life. You see, I want to end today by making two, I hope, quick applications with two quick questions. First of all, here we see that the saving grace of God has been granted to the Gentiles. And it's called the saving grace of life. The saving grace of God that came to the Gentiles is a life-giving, life-transforming grace. And here's the question I have for you. Have you today received that grace? Why would you not? That flood of grace is a life-giving grace. It's like those annual floods that come into the savannas of Africa every single year. The dry season has come. There's been no rain for months and months and months. Everything is dead and dry, and drought conditions are widespread. And then the clouds come, and the storms come, and the rains come, and they flood the rivers, and the rivers spread out through the savannah. And you've seen these videos almost overnight with high-speed photography. There's life. There's greenery. There's flowers. There's beauty everywhere because the life-sustaining water has flowed to those dead, dry savannas. And this is a life-giving, life-sustaining grace that comes to you through God's grace in Christ through the gospel. Have you received it? It's a grace that will give you spiritual life. It's a grace that will give you the forgiveness of sins, the greatest need in your life. It's a grace that will reconcile you to holy God once and for all and forever. It's a grace that will make you whole, and it's a grace that will give you eternal life. It's a life-giving grace. And secondly, the second application with the second question is, this grace sent by God is obviously an indiscriminate grace. Are you sharing it? It's a life-giving grace if you received it. It's an indiscriminate grace. Are you sharing it? A series of questions. As you sit here this morning, are you a prejudiced Christian? Are you a religious snob? Are there untouchables in your life? Are there people you are unwilling to rub elbows with because you think they might morally or spiritually taint you? This morning, do you have any legalistic scruples that make you a self-righteous separatist from sinners? Are you actively reaching out to those around you with the grace of the gospel? As you look at your life, are there any real, bona fide, dirty, lowly Corneliuses, needy sinners in your life and in whose life you are in? And these dirty, needy sinners know one thing about you. One thing they know about you is that they know you truly and genuinely care for them and that you are their friend. And why? Because what Peter was doing, he was doing because that's what Jesus was doing. That's what Jesus had done for his sake. Do these people know, these dirty, needy, genuine, bona fide sinners, do they know that you're willing to hang out with them and love them and share the gospel with them. Maybe they're a different color than you. Maybe they're a different nationality than you. Maybe they're poorer than you. Maybe they're richer than you. Maybe they're of a different political party than you. Maybe they're totally confused about their sexual identity. Maybe they're a family member that's gone off the deep end. But this they know about you. You're willing to hang out with them. You're willing to eat with them. You're willing to have them into your house. And you're willing to go and be in their house, even if it's on the other side of the tracks, or even if it's a cardboard box under a bridge. You're willing to share the life-giving, life-transforming grace of God with them. And they know that your heart and your mind towards them will be something like this. Let me help you up. I am a man, a sinful, desperate, needy sinner in God's saving grace, just like you. And what I'm doing because that's what Jesus did. Took on flesh, came to this earth, ate with sinners, rubbed elbows with them for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said it this way: I'm free from all men, and yet I've made myself a slave to all men, all kinds of men, to the Jews as a Jew, that I might win the Jews, to those under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those that are under the law, to those who are without the law, without law, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I do this because Jesus did this for me. I hope that when you're driving down I-40 towards Nashville and you look on your left and see J. Percy Priest Dam, you'll never think about that dam ever again the same way. But you'll think about the overflow of God's saving grace in your life in Christ Jesus, and that overflow will overflow into your life and my life to other needy sinners just like us living in this world. I've got to close. I've got to quit. Been a little long. But I'd like for us to end this morning by singing that great hymn, Unbounded Grace Has Reached to Me. Let's stand together and sing 292, I believe it is. Grace.